In 1985, American singer-songwriter Julie Gold, she penned a song called From a Distance. Julie Gold sent the song in 1986 to a well-known American singer, guitarist, and songwriter herself, Nancy Griffith, asking her why or what was wrong with the song. Because she had sent the song to many artists and recording companies, but no one wanted to record it. Griffith and Gold recorded and performed it, and Griffith's version became very popular in Ireland. But neither one of them became popular in the United States at all. But 5 years later, in 1990, the song From a Distance became an international commercial success after it was recorded by American singer Bette Midler. The world events at the time gave the song some resonance as an anthem during the Gulf War. The lyrics are interesting, and some of the words of the song are, "From a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the oceans meet the stream, and the eagle takes to flight. From a distance, there's harmony, and it echoes throughout the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. And there's no guns, no bombs, and no disease. No hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. From a distance, I just cannot comprehend what all this fighting's for." There's a refrain that goes on between the verses of that song, and it says, "God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance." The song implies that if you're at a distance from something, or if you see it or remember it from a distance, you're a long way away. You're away from it from in space and time. Julie Gold herself stated that the song is about the difference between how things appear to be and how they really are. With the words of this song in mind, brethren, I have a question for you. Is the great God of the universe, the omniscient, all-powerful, and almighty creator God, is he watching us? Does he watch us? What is he looking for if he does? What is his desire for us if he does watch us? I'd like to take a deeper look at this concept, brethren, that God is watching us, and answer these questions. And if you would like a title for this message today, I've titled it, From a Distance. From a Distance. And the Bible has a lot to say about whether or not God is watching us. And in the book of Proverbs, Solomon covers the subject quite extensively as he refers to the eyes of God. To begin with, brethren, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 5. Chapter 5 is all about immorality and adultery and how the committing of this sin can quickly wreck a person's life. Turn to Proverbs 5, verse 21. In Proverbs 5, verse 21, he says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of man's paths." So God is watching the ways of man. And the word translated ponders means to watch or to weigh mentally, to weigh mentally. So God is not only watching us, but the paths of man's that we take, or the paths that we take in our lives, or the decisions that we make in our lives, weigh heavily on the mind of God. Let's turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, he says, "The eyes of the Lord, or the Eternal, are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And in this modern day global society in which we live, it would appear to be, or it appeared to the most casual observer, that Almighty God has simply let evil run rampant upon the face of the earth. And you can imagine that most people would wonder whether or not God even takes notice of it. And it's interesting to note that this concept is not far from the truth. Generally, God has had a hands-off approach to mankind. Now, the word translated "keeping watch" in verse 3 is sometimes translated "pondering." Or it has also a literal means to lean forward, or to peer into the distance. It means to observe or to wait for. So God is watching, but at the same time he is waiting. And he's watching from a distance. Ecclesiastes states that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether or not it is good or evil. Zechariah 4. Let's turn to Zechariah 4, verse 8. Zechariah 4, in verse 8, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord, the Eternal, came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of the small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Eternal, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth," the entire earth. Now, the context of this, or these verses here, is about Zerubbabel laying the foundation and rebuilding the temple after coming out of captivity. Small things mentioned in verse 10 may sometimes seem insignificant to us at times, but they are the important things to God. Zechariah uses the number 7 as the number symbolic of completion in reference to the eyes of God in chapter 3, verse 9, 7 eyes of God. The little things that we do may not feel important to us, but God sees them all. God sees them all. His eyes scan the whole earth, the entire earth. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him? Do I not fill the heaven and earth, says the Eternal?" Now, sometimes the concept of God being able to watch us all the time doesn't seem real to us at times. The fact of the matter is that we have limitations. We have limitations of space, time, knowledge, power, and understanding. And we sometimes try to fit God in that box, don't we? We live 70, 80 years on the earth, and We don't have a concept of eternity. We can't understand that at times. But with God, there are absolutely no limitations, none whatsoever. In ancient times, there was a perception that of many gods. There were many gods for everything. And these gods were thought to be localized to their own domain, usually indicated by a temple or a shrine. And the concept was, it was commonly thought that if you went out of that deity or god, little g, you went beyond that particular god's territory, you were no longer under that god's protection. But here we find that God describes himself as being both near and far. He says the false prophets that he describes in verse 16 through 22, they have nowhere to run. They have nowhere to hide. God fills the heaven and he fills the earth, which means there is no place in the universe that God is not present in. He's everywhere. Sometimes we may have a tendency to think of God like a satellite that circles. Circles the earth around the atmosphere, present one day and gone the next. And it's hard for us to understand that concept of omnipresence. But God has no spatial limits. He's everywhere. And we can be confident in the fact that he is everywhere and he sees everything. He sees everything that mankind is doing, including me and you. I think we can begin to see the concept pretty clear that God is watching you and he's watching me. And that there are no limitations with God. With the concept of God watching us, what is he looking for? What is he looking for? And what is he looking for us to accomplish? What does he want to see in us? What does he want us to do? The answer to these questions, brethren, are found in the book of Chronicles. By no means am I giving you an exhaustive list today. You can add your own to that list. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 12. The first part of chapter 7 covers the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built. 2 Chronicles 7. And verse 10 mentions the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 9, it mentions the celebration of the Last Great Day. So let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, no command, or command the lust or locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people.'" And in verse 14 he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." In verse 14, God specifically, he's talking to the people of Israel. But it also applies to us today as God's people. Most commentaries will tell you that there are two ways of looking at this verse. The first way is that God is referring to the calling of a specific or a special people called by or through his name. He has sanctified them and set them apart for a specific purpose. The other way, or the other consideration, is that God's people are actually called by his name, or refer to by his name, which we are today. The name Christian is one of God's names. One way or the other, you could be sure it's God's people he's talking about. God's people. And as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, we are the children of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He says that as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And as sons of God, he is watching us. He's watching us. And in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7, he said, he lists four things that he wants to see from his people. What he's looking for in us. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to pray. He wants us to seek his face. And he wants us to turn from our old ways. It's important to know exactly what God is looking for. So I'd like to take a deeper look into these four things that in greater detail that God is looking for the remainder of this sermon. They're very basic. They're very fundamental. I'm sure you've heard sermons on each one of them before. But it's important to us to know what God's looking for in us, what he wants to see in us. The first thing God is looking for in us is to be humble, or to have humility. It's a basic, fundamental aspect of a Christian's life, humility. Now, Webster's defines humbleness or humility as the opposite of pride. Humbleness implies the absence of vanity, arrogance, and assertiveness. In many situations, we think that we must be assertive. I'm not going to let them get away with that. I have to assert myself. But we need to evaluate the situation and make sure that we are not letting pride in the way of our humility. It's a dangerous road to go down. 1 Peter 5, Peter mentions this as well. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, scripture very familiar to us, he says, Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And in verse 7, he says, casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's a very powerful scriptures that right there in front of us, brethren. If we always, or we could always and plainly see how weak we are and helpless we are by comparison to God himself, the awesome creator God, it wouldn't be hard at all for us to be humble. But we don't do that. Satan excels in pumping up our pride. His plan is to make sure that we are not teachable and not submissive by letting our pride get in the way of being humble. And in verse 17, just knowing that the all-powerful Creator God cares for you and me. It's mind-boggling. He is intimately concerned about our concerns, our aches, our pains, and our weaknesses. That in itself should be humbling. Humbleness is one of the most important characteristics that's required by God of a Christian. It's the starting point for God to work with his people. Humility is probably the most unpopular virtue that is demanded by God by most Christians today. Because it is oftentimes perceived to be a sign of weakness. But in reality, it is a sign of strength to God. Until a man is humble, no good thing can come from him, no matter what he may do. God can do great things with us if we are humble. And so very little for us when we are puffed up with pride. We must understand that humbleness is the most fundamental, foundational aspect to our Christian development. Without it, we have reached a roadblock. We can't go any further. In today's society, humility is not a very popular subject because it is associated with weakness, as we mentioned before, or lacking backbone. It is a sign as an indication of spinelessness or the lack of aggression or forcefulness or assertiveness, as we said before. But in reality, humbleness is a display of strength and positivity to God Almighty. He looks for that in us. That's what he's looking for. He's watching us to see what we do with humility. Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Proverbs 3, verse 34. He says, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. In verse 34, the word scorn here can be translated to mock and scornful as scoffers. But he gives grace or help to the humble. Another way of saying this particular scripture would be, God mocks the scoffers, but he gives unmerited godly assistance to those who have humility. James quotes this proverb as well, and he clarifies the proverbs in his letter by stating that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. I gave a sermon on the lessons of James, or the book of James, a while back. And one of the lessons that we learn from the book of James is that solving conflict through humility. How we solve conflicts is through humility. Let's take a look at Proverbs 18 this time. Proverbs 18, verse 12. In Proverbs 18, verse 12, it says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Nelson says that honor, splendor, and wealth, or to be exalted, is something that the proud covet. They covet it so greatly. But the actual path to honor is humility. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And we'll see a little bit more about this later on this sermon, but we usually cover the first part of this verse when speaking about wisdom and the fear of God, sometimes overlooking the fact that to be exalted, we must first be humble. The second part of that verse. And Jesus Christ reiterates this very fact in the book of Luke. Luke 14. In Luke 14, verse 11. Luke 14, verse 11 says, Christ speaking here, he says, "But for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Christ tells us here, in order for us to be exalted or to have honor, we must be humble. Humbleness is showing a sense of lowliness or inferiority, but not, it is not to be inferior. There's a difference. It is not having a proud or haughty attitude or not being arrogant, but it is to a display of the spirit of being courteous, respectful, and showing submission to God. Humbleness is having a modest estimation of our own self. Paul tells us in the book of Romans not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and that we are to think of others more highly than ourselves. Humbleness is not searching for popularity or glamour, but it is bringing yourself, your attitude, your pride, and your feelings under subjection, and accomplishing that which needs to be accomplished. It is removing oneself from the equation and putting others' needs before our own. It is not looking for popularity in the eyes of society, as most people do. They want their 15 minutes of fame. But it's more in the sight of God, not man. So that what we do and what we accomplish will glorify God, not man. Humbleness is the very opposite of haughtiness and egotism. Humility is a characteristic which permits us to do something for others without expecting anything in return. It is doing a service that is done freely and willingly with love, affection, and friendship toward others. That's not in our basic human nature to do that. We have to learn that. And God's looking for that in us to see how much we progress in that area. The ultimate example of humbleness was given to us by Jesus Christ himself. Let's take a look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. I'm going to read several verses there. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others." And in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a doulos." Not a servant, but a slave. He took the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, to the point of death, even death on the cross. In verse 7, the phrase "made himself of no reputation" literally means he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave or man, just a man. He gave up his privileges as God, and he took on the form of a man. It's quite an example for us. Let's remember that God is watching us to see if we are humbling ourselves as he set the example for us to follow. The second thing that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 7 was God wants his people to pray. He's looking for us to see how we pray, how often we pray, and if we pray. And to do it with a humble spirit, as we mentioned in point number one. And everyone here knows that prayer is our communication link with God himself. And it's in the simplest definition, prayer is conversation with God. Webster's defines it as an approach to God either in word or thought. You ever think something? You wish something was some way and all of a sudden it changed automatically? Was God looking and watching and listening to see our thoughts? Prayer is one of the most important things to Jesus Christ. He spent a great deal of his time in prayer, setting the example for us. In fact, Christ refers to prayer in his teachings 42 times. And the gospel records him personally praying 28 times. He went up to the mountain to pray. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed in the temple. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he even prayed while he was on the cross dying, to mention a few. The disciples of Jesus didn't know how to pray, so they asked him to teach us to pray. And he gave them the model prayer as we know it. Unfortunately, even today, there are people who are called by God who don't seem to know how to pray. Let's take a look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing," Philippians 4, verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul's instructions to the Philippians here is, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. There's nothing too small or insignificant that we can't bring to God in prayer. Paul says we can take all of our problems to God in prayer, trusting that he will provide us an answer according to his will. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's what God's will is. Paul states that we are to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Do we pray every day, every minute of the hour? No, that's not what he's saying. The word ceasing here means continual, or uninterruptedly, or without omission. In other words, make prayer permanent in your life. Don't admit it from your life, but make it a permanent part of your way to live. Don't let one day go by without prayer. We need to remember that God is watching us to see if we are developing in our prayer life. How are we doing? Through the examples of recorded prayers of Jesus Christ, we can learn many things concerning prayer. He prayed when he faced trials, but all too often it is the last resort for us. He always prayed for a resolution, but always sought the Father's will and not his own. He taught us to pray when we know what our own weaknesses are or what our own temptations are, and to pray that God would lead us away from those things. When he faced the biggest trial of his life, that of facing crucifixion, he beseeched the Father multiple times throughout that trial. But he always ended with, "Not my will, but yours." The Bible tells us that Jesus prayed in solitude early in the morning. That's not to say we can't pray any other time during the day, but that was how he started his day. It's a good example for us to follow. He taught us that some things are more important and require more time in prayer. He spent all night in prayer before he selected the original 12 apostles. He taught us to pray for the church, to pray for the work, and to pray for others in the church as well as those who hate us. Not only our friends in the church, but also those who hate us, our enemies. He taught us to pray for them. Through his example, he taught us that our prayers should be sincere. It's a conversation with God, the Father, not a show. We are to be personal in our prayers to God. We are praying to our Father. But on the other hand, we are to be respectful in prayer to God as well. Ecclesiastes tells us that not to be quick with your mouth and hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. An example of that would be blaming God for something that happened in your life. And we are to be submissive in our prayers. Applying point number one, humility, it is not our will, but God's will to be done in everything that we pray about. Ephesians 6. Paul lists the armor of God in Ephesians 6 in verses 13 through 17. All read these scriptures many, many times. The armor of God. But in verse 18, we pick it up there. He says, praying always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, Nelson's commentary says that without prayer, all the armor in the world would be useless. Perseverance and patience in prayer is essential to the armor. And prayer is meant to be continual. Too many people spend too little time in prayer. Unfortunately, many people consider themselves as Christians. They give no thought to prayer beyond their weekly attendance at church. They make all kinds of excuses. I don't have time. I'm too tired, too busy. Can't do it. But Paul tells us, never stop praying, especially for others. Some interesting statistics on prayer from the Barna Research Group. Today in America, those calling themselves Christians, only 9% identified prayer as the most fulfilling spiritual activity in their Christian life. And in a poll of 12 different ministries, 47% said that their highest priority was spiritual development. But for the same group, the lowest priority was prayer, only 3%. How can that be? When you think about it, this statistic, you can't have spiritual development if your lowest priority is your prayer life. You can't develop spiritually. Prayer is essential to spiritual growth and development. Another statistic is 80% believe that prayer can change what happens in the person's life. And 90% of that group, that God is watching us and answers prayer. They believe that. But only 20% have a time of extended prayer life that they hold in the course of a day. They don't have time for it. And the average prayer for the average Christian lasts 5 minutes. James 5. It's interesting, in that same group, most people only pray once a week, when and if they go to church. Some people once a month, others every 3 months. That's a hard statistic for me to understand. James 5 and verse 14. James 5, verse 14 says, Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And Mark 6 tells us to lay hands as well. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for three and a half years. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, the word fervent here in verse 16 means with zeal, or of being intensely passionate, glowing warmth, or fiery hot. Does that describe your prayers? I looked at that meaning there, and I went, whoa. God's watching me to see if I'm fiery hot in my prayers. Fervent also means something you have to labor or work at. It doesn't come easy. What type of prayers does God receive from us? God is watching us to see if we pray. Prayer is designed to help us to build a personal relationship with our Creator, one-on-one, alone with God. As we increase our prayer life, the next thing that God desires from us, what He's watching for, is, it's almost automatic to follow, and that is God wants us to seek his face. What does that actually mean, to seek the face of God? It's an expression that is used that represents having a relationship with God. Just having a relationship with God, seeking his face, seeking God. When we look at life in general as a whole, it is all about relationships. We have families. We have brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles. It's relationships. And in order to have a healthy relationship with each other, there must be close personal relationship with God. One of the greatest desires is to have all of mankind reconciled back to him. That's God's desire, as it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Now, the book of Exodus says that God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. That is what God wants from us, to seek his face. So how do we accomplish this? God gives us the answer in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Here God is referring to his unchangeable plan to bring peace to mankind, providing us with a hope for the future. He's watching what is in our heart. That is where our change has to take place. First, in order to build our own personal relationship with God, we have to change it here. David knew well the importance of a right relationship with God. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 16. First Chronicles 16 and verse 7. It says, "And on that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Eternal." It says, O God, give thanks to the Eternal, call upon his name, make known his deeds among his people, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Eternal. Seek the Lord and the strength. Seek his face evermore. God knew where David's heart was long before he told Samuel to anoint him as king. It's sad that mankind continues to try to find out what his place is on the planet and to find out how he fits in the scheme of things while avoiding the obvious and refusing to be part or to put God in the equation. The problem with leaving God out, man is left with a world that is void of any meaning and purpose. When we avoid God, we miss the reason for our own existence. Our destiny is a place in God's kingdom, in the family of God. In order to have a personal relationship with God, it is necessary to realize three things. Number one, we must realize that God is for us. That God is for us. Our God is not an angry avenger who goes about seeking wayward sinners that he can condemn. He's not looking for the wrong that we do. He's disappointed. He is watching to see what is in our hearts and wanting us to desire a relationship with him because that's what he desires. Do we sometimes look at God as a being who goes around looking for faults and marking down our sins? That's not the way God is. Nothing could be further from the truth. By the examples of Jesus Christ, we know different. He asked the woman caught in adultery, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The story of the greedy, dishonest tax collector named Zacchaeus. Christ stayed at his house. He was looking for a change of heart from Zacchaeus. Another thing we must realize in order to have a relationship with God is that we have to desire it. We have to desire it. We know that God does not meet perfect people. We know that there are none perfect but Jesus Christ himself. But the foremost quality of people who seek God's face is honesty. To be honest. We have to be able to admit that we are wrong when we are wrong. Without honesty, it is impossible to turn from wrong and repent. We have to be honest with ourselves. Honest people don't make excuses for their actions and try to justify what they do and why they do it. David never tried to pretend or justify his sins when they were brought before or brought to light in his life. He just accepted it and repented. He passionately turned his heart to God and repented. He was honest with himself. The third thing that we need to realize is that to have a relationship with God, we must enter into it completely. We must enter into it completely. Can we say that we have gone swimming if we just put our hands and feet in the water? Or just sit on the beach? Can we say, "I went swimming today"? No, we can't. And we can't have a relationship with God unless we dive into it the whole way. All the way. Do we act like Jonah, thinking that we can hide from God? Sometimes deceiving ourselves into thinking, "He really doesn't know me. He doesn't know where I am." That's what Jonah did. If God only knew the thoughts that go through my mind, do we think that? If he only knew what goes on deep down inside of me, he would turn his back on me. The truth is, brethren, he does know. He does know. He knows everything that we have done. He knows every thought and imagination of our minds. And he's aware of all the attitudes and intentions of our heart. Every thought we have, every word we speak, and every action that we take, he knows. But yet, he watches and desires for us to seek his face. Let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And skipping down to verse 24, he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything or as if he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, while Paul waited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. The city was magnificent, but it was full of superstition and spiritual ignorance. Paul used the opportunity here to preach in the marketplace and on the Areopagus, or the Ares, or Mars Hill as we know it, Mars in Latin meaning God of War. Mars Hill was where the court was held concerning questions of religion and the morals, moral values. Here in Athens, the gospel message was examined by the supposed experts of philosophy and religion. This place was where the Greeks would spend their time in philosophizing, in philosophic conversations, discussing new things. And Paul seized the opportunity to tell them of God's plan and his desire for man to have a relationship with him. God is watching us, brethren, to see if we are seeking to have a relationship with him, along with seeking God's face or having a relationship with God comes repentance, which leads to the next thing that God wants or he's looking for in us as Christians, to turn from their wicked ways. We do that by the renewing of our minds daily, putting away our old ways. The word wicked that is used in talking about the Israelites in 2 Chronicles 7, it means evil. It means evil. The Israelites were doing some pretty evil and despicable things. The Israelites had turned away from God and gave themselves to the worship of the gods of Molech, Baal, and other gods. They were being influenced by the world around them. Just as the Israelites were, we are in the society around us, and we can be influenced by it just as well. God wants us to turn from the ways of this world, and he is watching to see if we're going to do just that. 2 Timothy 3. Speaking about the end times, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then he goes on to list a whole bunch of characteristics of what the people in the end time will be like. And in verse 5 he says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away." Paul told Timothy exactly what the society would be like in the latter days. And from that type of people, we are to turn away. God tells us that as his people, we are called to no longer continue in our sins. We must eradicate it, or it can have a devastating consequence in our lives. And the scripture are all clear that sexual immorality, greed, gluttony, gossip, division, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, slander, and arrogance, they're unacceptable for those who call themselves Christians or followers of Christ. If we think we don't have any wicked ways in us, not counting things that we may have actually done, think about some of the thoughts and feelings that we may have had in our lives after conversion. Think about what you might have thought in the past week. Do we have any thoughts of jealousy, irritability, selfishness, animosity, pride, indifference, or anger? I think you can create your own list there. But the interesting thing is, God was there the whole time, watching us. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Philippians 2 and verse 14. He says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We are in a crooked and perverse generation. And as the Philippians, brethren, we are to be lights in this world. The truth is, the Christian life is a continuous struggle, a battle, if you will, one that we must fight on a daily basis. Hopefully becoming more like Jesus Christ in the process. Would we do the things that we do if we gave any thought to the spirit world that is around us? That God sees everything that we do, everything that we think, and everything that we say. There's also an angelic world as well. We've heard that before, empty seats at the feast, maybe an angel sitting there. God's watching us. We know the story of Elisha when his servant thought they were surrounded by the great Syrian army, and they were outnumbered, it seems, tremendously outnumbered. Elisha told him not to fear and asked God to open his eyes. And he saw the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire. We can know and understand that the angelic world does exist today. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We do that, brethren, by putting away our old ways. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts." And in verse 19, "who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greed or with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have learned him and have been taught by him, as the truth in Jesus is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness of the truth." In God's way of reckoning, the old self in the believer has been crucified and is dead. We are to renew our thoughts daily by putting on the mind of Christ, which is in each of us. Paul says in verse 31 that we are to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. In verse 32, he says, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you and me. God is watching us to see if we turn from our old ways by the renewing of our minds daily. In closing, brethren, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from the heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And he says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. If we do these things, then God says his eyes will be open and his ears will be attentive to our prayers. And that his eyes and his heart will be on us every day. When we look at these four things, they seem to be progressive in nature. One thing leads to another, and the next, and the next. The more of one, the more there will be of the next. God wants us to be humble. More humble we become, the more we begin to pray. The more we pray, the greater our relationship with God will be. And as we draw closer to God, the more our minds will be open to what we have to change in our lives. Is God watching you? Is God watching me? I think we know now the answer is yes. God is watching. Unlike what the song From a Distance implies, brethren, with spatial and time limitations, that does not apply to God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. He has no space and time limitations. He sees us in real time as if he were standing right next to us. And he does all of that from a distance.